Isaiah 43:22-44:8. We're going to cover a lot today. Hear now the word of the Lord. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you glorified me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Bring me to remembrance. Let us enter into judgment together. Recount your cause, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to be devoted to destruction, and Israel to revilement. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground, and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am Yahweh's, and this one will call on the name of Jacob, and this one will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it. And let him tell it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient people, and let them declare to them the things that are to come, and the events that are going to take place. Do not be in dread, and do not be afraid. Have I not long since caused to be heard to you, and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful prophecy. We thank you for this wonderful word that you have inscripturated and preserve for us throughout the ages, Lord. We now, Lord, as your church, Lord, as the church of your Son, God, desire through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to understand this prophecy and obey it. Lord, I pray that you would just enlighten our minds, focus our minds as we look into this word, Lord, seeking to understand your testimony, that we would be a people who please you and glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. So, I'm not a parent, but I have it on good testimony of parents that this happens sometimes. So, when a mother is around children all the day and she's giving them commandments, she's saying, do this, do that, sometimes the children eventually just stop listening to the voice of the mother, believe it or not. They stop listening to the voice because they've been hearing the voice all day. They've grown weary of listening to the voice of their mom, who's in authority. And then the dad comes home. And the dad, you know, he lays down the law, and they listen to him, but they had not been listening to the mother because they had grown weary of the voice of their mother. So, if you think in a more Christian context, we're talking about, at least at the beginning of this passage, we're talking about Israel growing weary of the voice of the Lord. You know, I went to a Christian school as a child, and there were many kids there who grew up as professing Christians, but, you know, through the means of Facebook, through the means of social media, I am aware of where these people are in their lives, and many of them have fallen away, many of them have apostatized, they have walked away from the faith, and they have grown weary of the Lord. They've grown weary of the right way. Now, there's all these different causes, there's manifold factors we could point to, but at the heart of it, it is someone growing weary of the right way, someone being tired of following God, of keeping his commandments. Today we're going to continue through this prophecy. We're going to continue to see the Lord's interaction with his people. I'm going to break this up into three big ideas. One, the Lord disciplines and despises apathy. Two, he graciously promises blessing despite sin. And three, he is the only one who is able to do this. He is God alone. So, to begin, as you'll see, I've picked up, we're doing a lot more text today, but I think you'll see that from what's going on here, there's not much, there's no new topics, right? This is, again, a long prophecy that has many different topics that are being cycled through. So I think as we continue through this, we can do more and more because we're seeing the same ideas being brought up, but yet developed in new ways. So we've talked about how God despises Israel's mixing of their worship, the worship of Moses that was given by God. He despises them mixing it with the worship of the pagans, mixing the pure worship with the idolatrous worship. We talked about how the worship in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, all these things pointed forward to the Messiah. We've spoken of how Israel was elected as a nation. They were elected to be a kingdom of priests, and they were to be intermediates through between God and the people, that they were to be an intermediary nation between God and the world. So any sort of pride on the basis of their election, any sort of pride in the flesh is completely antithetical. It's completely against the whole purpose of their election, which was to be a light unto the world. So we've talked about how God speaks of judging Israel. I mean, we're going to see this in this passage. God speaks of judging Israel, but there is a mistake on the part of the faithful Israelites to think that if God is to judge the nation, that the faithful Israelites will be wiped away with the judgment. So God is often reassuring and promising to his elect people, to his faithful people, that they will not be swept away with the judgment. We've talked a lot about the servant of the Lord, who is called Israel, who is called Jacob. Is a nation, but it needs to be conceived of as a corporate person, as a body consisting of a head and a body. So sometimes it is the head that is being spoken of, the leader, the king. Sometimes it is the body which is being spoken of, and sometimes it's the whole thing at once. So it's just the way we talk about the church. We talk about the church, you know, we're the body of Christ and we have a head. It's the same concept that goes back to the servant of Israel. Because we're eventually going to see as the prophecy progresses that the head is going to be focused on and the head is going to be cut off and atoned for, or he's going to make an atoning sacrifice for the body. That's an important distinction. It also helps to understand the different ways that the servant of Israel, or the servant of Yahweh, Israel being the servant of Yahweh, is addressed. We've talked about how the hope that we have in the passage that Brent read this morning of the coastlands waiting for the law of God. We have an expectation of Christ leading justice to victory, that the rule of the Christ will successfully permeate the world, that he will see the stone cut without human hands will grow and will fill the earth. So it's just that the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. We've talked a lot about God's calling forth the ends from the beginning. We're going to see more of this today in 44. That he calls his shots. God says, this is going to happen, and by this happening, you're going to know that I am Yahweh, that I declare the end from the beginning. So he calls it, he predicts it, and then he fulfills it. And this is one of the main means by which God distinguishes himself from false gods. False prophets, false gods, they cannot call the end from the beginning. They cannot say, this is going to happen, and then it happens. They fail. So God chooses his people. What he does, no one can reverse. If God stretches out his hand and accomplishes something, no one can turn it back. He destroys the enemies of his people. He's promised the destruction for those who oppress Israel, as represented by the Babylonians. We talked about that last month, of, you know, the understanding of imprecatory prayers, of how that kind of relates to God's people. He's gathering new citizens. He's gathering citizens of the new creation. He's renovating the world. He's saving the world through Christ. All these things, all these big ideas, they're kind of weaved together in this prophecy. So again, today we're going to look specifically at, we're going to keep looking at the Lord's interaction with his people under three ideas, right? The Lord despises apathy. He graciously promises blessing to the world despite sinners, and he's the only one who can do it. I've titled this sermon, The Lord's Empty Altar. The Lord's Empty Altar. So just beginning at 43, we're going to talk about the Lord's response to apathy. And this passage starts off with a rebuke. A rebuke, even though God has just talked about how he's going to lay, he's going to create a plan, he's going to create a way to gather his people. He turns from looking forth into the distant future as to what's going to happen to these people, and he looks at them, at their present state of sinfulness and rebellion. But it is specifically in weariness. He's looking at their, they have not called on him. They have not brought him their sacrifices. These examples that are spoken of, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, you have not glorified me with your sacrifices, these are representative of the entire worship system. This is not just they messed up in some small point. The whole worship is lacking. Despite what God has done in history, they have grown weary. They've grown weary. They're tired of the right way. They're tired of listening. They're like, there are Christians or people who run to things like the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church that have a lot more pomp, that have a lot more showmanship, because they're weary of the humble preaching of the word that God has simply given us of the word and the humble ordinances that he's given. They've grown weary like children who, you know, should be studying and are should be disciplined, but they've grown weary of studying, so they go behind the school and they huff glue. I'm not suggesting that you do that, but I'm just saying that you, because your job, that the children, they are weary of staying on the right way. They're like a wife who's, you know, I had a friend, his wife was faithful to him for 20 years, and after 20 years of marriage, she left and went she had grown weary of the marriage. She left. They're like, it's like a man who heaps up pornography because he is weary of the love of his wife. Like a Christian who's given up on the disciplined reading of Scripture or pressing into God's presence because he's tired of communion with God. He's tired of trying to press into the Lord's presence. It's like a Christian who simply just doesn't feel like getting up and going to church. He doesn't feel like worshiping the Lord. Just grown weary. He's grown tired. They haven't brought to him the sheep of the burnt offerings. They haven't done this. Have you grown weary? Are you weary of, examine yourself. Are you weary of the Christian life? Are you weary of turning away from the filth of the world? Are you weary of the study, of the discipline it takes of relying upon God, of trusting in him to answer prayers? Are you weary of these things? Kindle afresh the anointing that is within you. That's what Paul commands to Timothy. He says, kindle afresh the gift which has been given to you. Kindle afresh the first love. Wake up, strengthen that which remains. For the Lord, he comes at an hour that you don't expect. You know, don't be like the one who grows weary of doing his master's will, but becomes lazy, becomes a drunkard, becomes a glutton, gives into the flesh, becomes lukewarm. Be like a married couple, which is constantly kindling afresh the love that they had at first, constantly seeking to be fervent in their love for one another. The Lord says, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you glorified me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with frankincense. So even under this Old Testament state, where they had to go to the temple 3 times a year, they had to offer the first fruits of their flock. They had to bring all this. They had constant offerings to bring. Even under this state, God's saying, this is not wearisome. You're more than capable of doing this. How much more so now that we are not under these rudimentary principles? We're not under these the Old Testament temple system. We're under a new system, which is much freer. We have a lot less carnal responsibility in terms of we don't need to be tied to a geographic location to worship God. We don't need to, I don't need to sacrifice my goat to God anymore. But how much more so should we not be weary of the Lord? He set us free. He's called us to freedom, to be a joyful, free people. So how less weary is it to know God in spirit and truth, and to taste his sweet bread and drink his wine, and to fellowship with his people? What a rebuke it is to be weary of pressing into the Holy of Holies in prayer. The thing that we now have the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies through Christ, who sits there. And let us not grow weary of doing this. To petition him day and night, it's not burdensome. Often people grow weary of the simple worship of God, the simple Christian life, and they desire the filth of the world, the filth of pigs, like the prodigal son, desiring to go back to the slop, desiring to go back to the world, learning from the godless philosophers, crying out to political leaders like Nebuchadnezzar, thinking that he is the salvation to all of our problems, learning from worldly wisdom. So many take every advantage under the sun. They heap up these godly avenues, these godless things in the world. They heap up all the filth of the world and won't run to the Rock of Ages. So let us not be weary. In verse 24, right, he says, you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. Instead of giving to God what the people desired, instead of giving to God what God desired, they had instead offered up their sins. They offered up their unbelief. They've not offered up the righteous sacrifices of truth, but have offered up apathy, doubt, and unbelief. Apathy, doubt, and unbelief. I've offered up, so again, these things are written for our instructions. Are you offering up to God apathy? Is the fruit of your life unbelief? Which these things, that's the root of it, and that leads into things like bitterness, sinful anger, envy, sexual immorality, greed. All these sins, these grosser sins, they are manifestations of sins in the heart, of the seed which is planted, of unbelief, of faithlessness, and that grows into greater sins, and those sins have power over people. So put these to death. Put the wicked sins to death. Put the iniquities to death. Do not bring to God a wicked, blemished sacrifice. Don't bring to him a pagan, idolatrous sacrifice. Bring to him what he requires. Bring to him what he desires, a pure and holy sacrifice. Do not bring to him your sin. Bring to him a proper offering. Here's a quote from John Owen on the mortification of sin. Concerning the lusts and sins to which you may be returning to again and again. So he's speaking, this is instruction in understanding of how you should think about continuing to return to these sins. He says, it may only be a short time before you see the face of God in peace no more. Perhaps by tomorrow you will not be able to pray, read, hear, or perform any of your Christian duties with the least bit of cheerfulness, life, or vitality. And it may be possible that you will never see another quiet hour while you live. You may carry around broken bones full of pain and terror all the days of your life. Perhaps God will shoot his arrows at you and will fill you with anguish and torment, fears and bewilderment. He may make you a terror and a shock to yourself and others. He may show you hell and fury every moment. He may frighten you with anticipation of his hatred, so bad that the sores of your sin will open and seep, and your soul will refuse to be comforted. You will wish for death rather than for life. Consider this a little. Although God will not utterly destroy you, he might just throw you into the condition where you will have immediate and living visions of your destruction. Move your heart to think of this. Let not your heart know what it is to be the product of its sinfulness. Do not leave this imagery until you have made your soul tremble within you. And that's a tough exhortation, but again, this is written because God's people often fall into these kinds of states of apathy, of not putting to death the sins of the flesh. So put these things to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit, let's put to death the seeds of the flesh. Everything that causes you to stumble, and we've talked a lot about discipline this morning, things that cause you to stumble, cut them off. It is better to live without your Netflix subscription. It is better to live without the filth on your shelf or the whatever it is. Better to live without these things, to live without Instagram or to live without whatever it is that causes you to stumble than to be cast with your Netflix subscription into hell. Okay. So that's God's rebuke. But good news. Verse 25, the forgiveness. It says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He will not remember your sins. Micah 7:19, he says, He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will cast them into the sea. So on the basis of his promise, on the basis of what God has promised to do in the world, despite the sins of his people, he promises forgiveness. He promises to forget. A holy... I'll save that, but he's the one who wipes out the transgression. When God forgets a sin, you know, he's omniscient. It's amazing to think of how an omniscient God forgets a sin. He will not bring it up anymore. He will not bring it to remembrance. He will not bring up these things. He will not focus on these things. And this is, I got another quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I thought was particularly appropriate. It's after the traitor Edmund is brought back. He's rescued by Aslan and brought back into the camp. So Edmund, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story. He was a traitor. He betrayed his brothers and sisters, and Aslan rescued him. Just want to read this because it illustrates what I'm trying to communicate to you. When the other children woke up the next morning, they had been sleeping on piles of cushions in the pavilion. The first thing they heard from Mrs. Beaver was that their brother had been rescued and brought into the camp late last night, and was at that moment that Aslan, at that moment with Aslan. As soon as they all had breakfast, they went out, and from there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass apart from the rest of the court. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew near, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. He said, "Here is your brother, and there is no need to talk to him about what is past." No need to bring it up. Okay, when you forgive someone, there's a forgetfulness to it. Love keeps no record of wrongs. When you have when there is forgiveness in a relationship, there is almighty, holy Alzheimer's that goes on. I thought about that. Yeah, I don't know about that. Anyway, there is a holy forgetfulness. That's what I'm communicating. So, therefore, because God is forgiving the sins of his people, if God forgives your sins and forgets them, you ought to forgive and forget the sins of people who sin against you. It is completely, the most unchristian thing you could possibly do would be to, after you are forgiven of your sins, to retain the sins against another person. You are to release people of their debts unto you. So keep no record of wrongs. All right, chapter 43, verse 26. Bring me to remembrance. Let us enter into judgment together. Recount your cause that you may be proved right. So God is saying, I will not remember your sins so that you will remember me. Bring me to remembrance. Let us enter into judgment together. Let us enter into judgment. Let us talk together. Let's enter and examine this case. Remember, you apathetic ones, time to argue your case that you may be declared righteous. Maybe you'll be declared righteous. Maybe you'll be proved right. And then what does he remind? So he's bringing this. Let's bring the people to God. And what does he remind them of? That their first father has sinned. Your first father sinned. This is what we talked about in the scripture reading. Your first father have sinned. Your first father sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Your first father sinned. The first father sinned. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. When Adam sinned, death entered into the world through Adam. Death passed to all men. So God's saying, you know, he's speaking to the people of God specifically. He's speaking to humanity as a whole. Your first father sinned, your representative. And he also brings in your spokesman as well. The best of your kind, the best that you have to offer, has sinned against God. There's none perfect among men. They're charged with sin. Even so, you know, and that quote of Romans is one of the primary quotes about the federal imputation of sin to all people. The fact that because all men are under Adam, naturally, born in a natural state of condemnation, that it requires a transference from being under Adam to being in Christ. But That's just to say that all people who are under Adam are charged with his sin, and also the very sin nature of Adam has passed to every man, every natural man, so that they sin as well. And the wages of sin is death. So the first father sinned, the spokesman, Moses, David, the preachers, the prophets, they've all sinned too. The disciples sinned, the apostles sinned, Mary, they've all sinned. The best of us, the best of our kind, the best that the human race is able to put forward and say, that's our guy, that's our champion. Look at David killing Goliath. Even David had Bathsheba. So, through faith, one is transferred. This is, of course, this is sad news. Through faith, one is transferred from Adam to Christ. It is on the basis of faith that one believes, that one transfers from being under Adam to being in Christ. And Christ, as the God-man, though he is truly man, also because he is truly God, is able to bridge between man and God. He is, as we saw earlier in Isaiah, he is the covenant given to the world so that there will be peace between God and man. So it is through faith, it is through belief in his death, his burial, his resurrection, that there is, you are no longer under the first father. But returning again to the text, God is he brings them to remembrance, brings these apathetic ones into judgment. The fathers have sinned, their spokesmen have sinned, and therefore his response is to give Jacob to be devoted to destruction and Israel to revilement. He's giving over unto discipline the whole corporate body, the whole nation. He's giving them over to discipline. He disciplines the nation. And God still disciplines his people. He disciplines churches, which are, he can make a sinful church, one that is no church indeed, one that is just people gathering in some sort of formality, and they sing, songs that God dislikes. And he can give a whole denomination over to apostasy, like the Methodists. All right, this isn't something that we don't have to look through history to find the places where this is happening. It's literally happening today. The Methodists, right? They can, where you can ordain, transgender animals or whatever, and recite the Sparkle Creed and do conga lines and sing Love Train. Those are all things. I mean, except for the animals. I don't think they've ordained an animal yet. But those are all things that have happened and that do happen. So God, he can give over a people, give over an apathetic people, an unbelieving people, an unholy people. He can give them over to be destroyed, to be revilement. He can give over a church, make a church to be a byword, a proverb among the nation, like Mars Hill. Mars Hill was this great church, and then because of their sins, I'm not going to get into it, but just to say that God can take away a lampstand, he can remove a church from their position, he disciplines. He gives them over to destruction. He gives them up to revilement. So God is constantly interacting with history. He's constantly interacting with his people. He does administer discipline. That's why we give a warning every week before we do the sacraments, because, again, God is, we're not deistic. God is, he is in all things. He is through all things. He is involved meticulously in his creation. So, but again, discipline is also something that we should be grateful for. Charles Spurgeon, he has this famous quote where he says, "I have learned to kiss the rock, kiss the wave which dashes me against the rock of ages." When God does discipline, it is also a sign of love. So let us respond to his discipline with gratefulness and thankfulness, because discipline turns a disobedient child into an obedient child. All right, so in 44:1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." So listen up. Listen up, God's people. Listen up. "Thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." So don't fear the discipline. "Thus says God, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel. It occurs, it's usually in context of endearment. So this is a endearing way of referring to Israel. Now, just a reminder here, we're going to talk a little bit about Israel. Just a reminder that the true Israel, God's chosen people, his servant, his elect, and his church, they existed within the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The Gentiles are called into that true Israel in the New Testament. The unbelieving Jews are kicked out. So God has a seed. So we're going to see he's going to pour out his spirit on the seed of Israel. That seed is brought through this change, and the Gentiles are grafted in so that the true Israel, the true, the circumcision, the one who are Jews inwardly, the members of the new creation, the true descendants of Abraham, the true elect, it is the church of Jesus Christ. I reserve the right to bring this up again and again because it is one of the reasons that you should come to this church and not several other churches in town, because this is a point of doctrine that is it is true and denied by many people in who will look at something like this, what we're going to read, and they'll say this does not apply to you. You're not, because you're a Gentile, you know, this is, this is for Israel, God's beloved people, not you. This is probably the millennial kingdom. This is probably something far off. Just saying, I'm bringing this up because, again, there is a lot of confusion about these things, and I just want to make sure that we understand this as a church, because it's very important. If you don't understand the people of God, you don't understand God's relationship to Israel and how that plays into history, you might, again, you just come away with different things. You know, that God is a polygamist, that he has a wife of Israel, and then he has another wife of the church, and they're not the same, and or that, you know, the church is God's plan B. God was doing something with Israel, then he put that plan on hold, is going to do this thing with the church is going to fail, then God's going to start the millennial kingdom over, and we're going to then get the real realization of the promises. It's in our town, and I got to warn you about it, and it's just not true. So just want to say, when we're coming through here and we're saying, look, these things for Israel, for Jacob, whom God has chosen, we have the New Testament says every promise in Christ is yes and amen, every spiritual blessing. Anyway, okay, we have covered that. All right, so another thing just to be aware of are that is out there in our city is the BHIs, the Black Hebrew Israelites, who are neither Hebrew nor Israelites. And anyway, their idea is that Israel is the African slaves which were brought from Africa to America, and that therefore that's natural-born Israel, and that all white people are Edom. I had an interaction with one of these fellows on Friday night, and it was, I basically said to him, it was a good interaction. He ran away from me. It was nice. So anyway, the concept is that God loves Israel, black people are Israel. And I said, please justify that to me, that the idea that black people are Israel. And so then he brought me to the verse in Deuteronomy. And again, I want to pause here and say, one of the jobs of a pastor is to protect people from false doctrine. So this is just a false doctrine that is in our city. And the reason I'm taking the time to go through and discuss this is because this is something that you might encounter as you're living in Raleigh. So anyway, so the basis, to review, the basis for the claim of this, it's a cult that believes that God loves black people, God hates white people, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know, white people are Esau, black people are Jacob. I ask, you know, please justify this. And one of the verses they will go to is Deuteronomy 28:68. And God says, this is in the context of God giving the curses on Israel for disobedience. And Yahweh, it says, and Yahweh will bring you back to Egypt in ships. By the way, which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. And the idea is that, well, when the transatlantic slave trade was a fulfillment of this curse. So then I said to him, so are we in Egypt? You know, and he's like, you know, he thought about it for a second. He's like, it means house of bondage. I'm like, no, Egypt is like a country. Egypt is a place on the map where I can point to. And so it basically, the verse itself that he went to justify is the concept that they'll be brought back to Egypt. And so then if you're saying that, okay, well, anyone who's ever been enslaved in history is therefore Israel, if that's, because that's really what the argument comes down to, that would make basically every ethnic group Israel at some point, because Europeans were enslaved by Northern Africans, Russians enslaved themselves, they love to do that. And anyway, so just want to say, doesn't work. It doesn't, a lot of times these ideas, they start from, what they won't tell you is they start from a false prophet, they start from someone who claimed to receive revelations from God, which is where this idea comes from, and then it's then brought to the scripture and tried to force onto the scripture. Okay, that's enough on that. Just want to tell you, it was a good interaction. I'll say that I've interacted with this group enough to know their tricks. So, okay, back to the text. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring. So we have, again, this promise. We've spoken a lot about the promises of the new creation, the renovation of the world. Herein, you see the promise of the pouring out, the feeding of the dry land is connected with the pouring out of the spirit into the world, the pouring out of the spirit into the church, or into the world. Excuse me. Obviously, it relates to the church, but this is spoken of in the connection with the new creation. I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry land. I'll pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring. So to the children of promise, hear the promise of the Holy Spirit poured out on the seed. In Acts 2, 38, Peter says, after he preaches his great sermon in Jerusalem, Peter speaks, he says, the people, they're cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? And he says, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, this is one of those promises that is being spoken of. This is one of those promises of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'll pour out water on the thirsty ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your seed. Now, the promise is for all whom God will call, not necessarily a promise of physical lineage, but that does not negate the fact that it does include a promise upon the physical lineage of the seed. So God promises to pour out his spirit on the children of the faithful. He is promising it. He promised it to our fathers, and this promise is still for us. That means God has ordinarily ordained the salvation of the children of believers. God has ordinarily, under his ordinary means, has promised the salvation of the children of believers. Okay? So they are promised to be part of the covenant so long as the faithful are that faithful. So long as they do what they're supposed to do. The ordinary promise is for salvation of the children of believers. I will pour out my spirit on your seed, my blessing on your offspring. Of course, again, just to reiterate that, even though the seed of Abraham is not necessarily the physical descendants of Abraham, Paul covers that in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you're Abraham's seed, his heirs according to promise. Even though that's true, that does not mean that it's not true of physical children. That doesn't mean that there is no, that God has not promised something for the children of believers. Okay. So, God will rain down the Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit is deeply connected to the imagery of washing and cleansing with water. The Spirit, we talk about the Spirit, it is deeply connected throughout the Scripture with cleansing with water, with the sprinkling, with the symbol of baptism, which is immersion, the pouring out of spiritual life, right? In John 3, Jesus says, he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That phrase, water and spirit, is parallel to what Jesus just said about being born again, being born of water and spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So I believe that what Jesus is saying there is directly connected to Ezekiel 36:25, where God, making a new covenant promise, speaks of pulling the Israelites out of the nations. And he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols." So God is promising to pour out his spirit, to nourish the dead world, to nourish it, to cleanse it from sin. He says, again, back not to make too much of little things, but and you know, in 43:25, "I'll wipe out your transgressions." You know, he's there is a cleansing that goes with the that it happens when God is pouring out his spirit on people. There is their sins are being cleansed. They're not remembered anymore. And again, back to our hope, back to the idea of Christ being victorious, being a conquering, successful conqueror. He says, "I will pour out my spirit on your seed. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water," like a field of flowers. They will spring up. And this one will say, "I am Yahweh's." This one will write on his hand, "He'll I am Yahweh's, belonging to Yahweh." This one will call on the name of Jacob and will name Israel's name with honor, like poppies in a field. So to hell with unbelief, to hell with this idea that, you know, the church is this, you know, it's just this beaten small remnant that's going to be tapped out and that is going to be basically almost nearly snuffed out, and the Antichrist is going to come and the whole world's going to fall into the pit of Satan, and then Christ is going to come back in military victory and destroy it all with the bloody conquest. To hell with all that. Listen, I'm telling you that God has promised his spirit to be poured out in great measure upon the earth. He's promising a renewal. He's promising that many will come. This one will, you know, like poplars, like fields, like poppies in a poppy field. This one will say, "I am Yahweh's." This one will call upon the name of Jacob. Let us not fall into unbelief. Let us not believe that God, let us not believe that if we are, I'm tripping over the double negatives. Let us believe that if we are faithful, if we love one another, if we are people of prayer, if we are people of evangelism, we are people of faithful worship, that God will bless. He will fulfill his promises. He will respond to what we desire, and that desire being in accord with his desire to see revival, to see many, many people saved, to see one saying, "I am Yahweh's," you know, I calling on the name of Jacob, but saying, "I belong to Yahweh," I'm naming Israel's name with honor. So let's be people of prayer. And later in Isaiah 62, there's this verse that says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind Yahweh, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and sets Jerusalem as a praise on the earth." So God commands, he says, "I've given Jerusalem watchmen. May they give the Lord no rest until he fulfills what he has promised." God has promised to make Jerusalem a praise, the new Jerusalem that's, you know, that is the church of Jesus Christ. God has promised to make that a praise. So let us give the Lord no rest. Let us hold him to his promises, because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to come to him in faith, to believe in his promises, so that he will make Jerusalem a praise in the earth, so that these things will come to pass. And they have, you know, they've come to pass historically. We can look back in time on the history of the Christian church and see that God often will move in very amazing ways in periods of history, but those moves are preceded by obedience. Those moves are preceded by faith and belief and the fruits of the Spirit being manifest, all these things. So God poured out his Spirit. Now I'll say the beginning of the fulfillment of this verse right here. I'll pour out my spirit, I'll pour out these things. That began at Pentecost. Okay, that is historically unique, this event where God poured out his spirit in an unprecedented way upon the Christian church and enabled them and empowered them. And so that was the church being baptized in the Spirit. Yet that does not at all precede the possibility, precede the reality of the continuing, ongoing work of the Spirit in the church today. So God's Spirit was poured out on them. Yes, new revelatory doctrine has ceased. The signs of the apostles have ceased. But the supernatural power and presence of the Holy Spirit is at work in the church today. If you don't believe that, you are in error. So the supernatural presence of God is with the church today. His Spirit grants faith. It frees the people from the power of sin. It enlightens the mind to understand Scripture. It fills God's people with strength. He guides them and He directs them. And the promise is that our ability to know God is only limited by our own desire to know Him, so that we have access to Him. We can press into Him, and He's there for us. So we have great resources as the Church of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God with us, and we have access to the Holy of Holies. So again, let's recognize that and be a Spirit-filled people, that we might, again, be a part of this pouring out on the world. So 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it. Let him tell it to me in order. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. This is again another declaration. After he promises, he declares who he is. He declares his ability to fulfill this promise. He is calling his shots. Again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's what he says. And Jesus Christ, again, you know, to the stumbling of Arians, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Mormons, to the false ones, Yahweh here is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In Revelation 22:13, Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus, the fullness of deity, dwells in Jesus. It is, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He, the names of God are applied to him. The works of God are applied to him. The worship and praise, which is only fitting and due to Yahweh, is applied to Jesus Christ. So let's, we are, it is a stumbling block for people to believe that Emmanuel, that God is with us, that God came into the world. But again, that's just what he believes. Or excuse me, that's what he has said. That's what he's revealed. So we believe it. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now again, the false doctrines, they will latch on to the word firstborn. What it means is he's the primary inheritor. When someone is firstborn in something, it means that they are, that when you leave in this culture and still in many cultures today, when you leave an inheritance, you leave it to the firstborn. He's saying that he has primary eminence. He is first in all things. So his inheritance, which is the whole universe, and that universe is graciously shared with his children, his people. So he is the first, he is the last. In verse 7, he says, who is like me? Let him call out and declare it. Let him tell it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient people, let them declare to them the things that are to come and the events that are going to take place. So who is like God? Let's hear it. Let's hear the contenders. Let's, come on, all challengers, Muslims, Hindus, Mormons, atheists, postmodernists. Yahweh's not afraid of anyone. We should not be afraid of anyone. Death, you know, oppression from the government. We are afraid of nothing. He is calling to his people saying, I am the first. I am the last. I am the one in charge. Don't be afraid. Let those who challenge God, let them again, we see this again, he is calling, he is drawing attention to the ability to predict the future and to declare the things of the past as well. From the time that I established the ancient people, speaking of calling Abraham and constituting Israel, the ancient people, let them declare to them the things that are to come and the events that are going to take place. Let them do it. Let the false gods do it. Let them, come on, call your shot, okay? Side note, well, just to say, again, this is why God gives the test of false prophets. The test of false prophets, which is very simple. It is, if that person speaks something and it doesn't come to pass, it's a false prophet, don't be afraid of them. Anyone who's sent by God has the ability to say, you know, tomorrow a man riding a cow will come down this street at 7:15 or whatever, and you will know, therefore, that I have been sent from the Lord. And then it happens. You're like, wow. I'm not saying that that's going to happen because I don't know. And so Joseph Smith, he promised, he prophesied. Okay, so listen to this. He prophesied, contemporary in his generation, I think they were in Missouri or something. It was in his generation that there was a specific lot of land. And he promised, on this lot of land, there will be a temple built in this generation. He prophesied that. Now, you can go to that lot today, and you know what's, you know what it is? It's still an empty lot. It's empty. Okay? So don't be afraid of Mr. Joseph. Not that Joseph Smith. Different. Okay. You know, I could keep going. You know, Muhammad didn't even understand the Trinity. There's none who can stand against God. That's the point here. It's another, God is throwing down the gauntlet, another declaration sovereignly. I've promised to pour out the Spirit. I've promised to do these things. I declare the first. I declare the last. Again, just to emphasize as a theological point, God's base, the scripture teaches us that God's basis for predicting the future is his decree. So God declares it. He causes it to happen, and therefore he knows it's going to happen. So any idea, any conception of salvation where God is looking down the corridors of time, God is seeing, he's going to choose those who choose him, he's going to love those who love him first, he is seeing foreknowledge ahead of time without causing it, is wrong. It's just false. So be aware of that. God is creating Israel by his word. He is constituting the people by his word. He is perpetuating the church that will grow. So he promises, do not be afraid. Says in 44:8, don't be in dread, don't be afraid. Have I not long since caused it to be heard to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any rock? I know of none. So don't be afraid. He has long since called his shots, and that call is total victory. Even the people who we have disagreements with, in terms of prophetic timelines and things, we all agree that God is going to win in the end, okay? God has promised total victory. So build your house on his firm foundation. He says he is the only rock. He's the only firm foundation. Jesus, again, speaks that the one who hears his words and does them, obeys them, is the one who builds his house on the rock. The one who hears them does not do them. He's the one who builds his house on the sand. There is no rock, there is no firm foundation other than the Christ, other than the one true God. So in conclusion, today we have seen that God rebukes apathy and continual transgression. And despite all this, he graciously forgives. We talked about the fall of the first father. We talked about God's holy forgetfulness. We've talked about his promise to pour out his Spirit and give life to the world. That the work which began at Pentecost still goes on unto this day. God's pouring out his Spirit into the world, that he would, that the seed of this Israel, which is being spoken of here today, this, the very seed, will continue and grow and multiply. So if you don't know this Christ, if you don't know the Alpha and the Omega, repent from sin. Cry out to him in faith until he assures you of your salvation. And if you do know Christ, commune with him, fellowship with him, purify yourselves. And for all of our sakes, for the whole church's sake, let's all be committed to being disciplined, serious people of prayer. In ending this thought, just in the terms of ending on the note of God being the rock, I want to read just as the clincher to this sermon. Psalm 18. It's a beautiful psalm, and I just would like to read it. So just so let's read it. So this is, again, these are promises. The psalms oftentimes are primarily fulfilled in Christ, and we understand that this is, it's messianic music. So these are things that oftentimes apply first and foremost to Christ, but all of us being in Christ are, I mean, we as the body of Christ, things that are given to him do not exclude us necessarily. Sometimes they do, but they do not. So anyway, you'll hear. That hopefully will make sense as I read this. All right, so this is Psalm 18. This is, David wrote this when he ran from Saul. He said, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to God for my help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out from his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, from the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire he sent down his arrows and scattered them. The lightning flashes in abundance and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted me. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not acted wickedly, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and he did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands before his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, and with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but eyes which are lifted up you bring down. For you light my lamp, Yahweh my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless, his word, the word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hind's feet. He sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. And your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given away. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I crushed them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save them. Even to Yahweh. They cried even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be lifted high. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. I will sing praises to your name. He gives salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David his seed, forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your glorious word, Lord. I thank you that we can gather around your word and learn and love you, Lord. And would you grant us, Lord, to be loving to one another. Father, would you knit just bonds of fellowship between us, God? And Lord, would you make us, Lord, a people who is worthy and who is able, Father, to represent you, to be a light to this city, to instruct the one who is seeking to be taught, Lord, and to proclaim your gospel all through the world, Lord. Father, we just pray to see your Son reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Father. Would you pour out your Spirit? Would you pour out your Spirit, Father, and bring up the many, many poplars, Lord, like flowers by the river. So, in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.